We got those guys back there ready to hand them out. Raise your hand if you need any message notes. It'd be helpful to follow along today with. And then open your Bibles to Romans 12. We're going to get into the message just now. You're saying, why not John? Well, we're pushing the pause button on the book of John for a little while as we look at some really important truths from God's Word about how to become, just specifically, how to grow stronger as a church, how to thrive as a church, kind of a church body. We're going to look at ministry for the next several weeks. So, ministry month is October at Gold Coast. Caleb did a great job talking about some of the opportunities. And we're going to focus on that. But by the way, did you appreciate the worship time and Ryan helping us out today? Yeah. We got different people helping us out from week to week right now. And it's really kind of, I'm enjoying getting to, being led by different people who have a, different personality and stuff like that right now. So I encourage you to keep coming and participating and taking advantage of what God's got for us every Sunday. And so we're going to jump into Romans chapter 12 today, the first several verses 1 through 8 we're going to look at. So that would be really helpful to have that in front of you. Now, last week I happened to mention that in the typical church in America today, where the Bible teaches every member of the body of Jesus, every Christian is called and gifted and created to be a minister, a servant, that in the typical church today, under 50% of the people are actually serving in the church. So we got a lot, if we're a typical church, hopefully we're growing and moving past being a typical church or an average church, but it's probably true in our church that there are a lot of people who haven't yet found the joy of serving. And so we're going to spend this next few weeks looking at that. It kind of reminds me of the old joke where a guy was asked, how many people work at your company? And he said, about half of them. Right? And so we don't want that. So, Father, we pray that you'll use our time over the next several weeks in your word to educate us, to enlighten us, to fill us with your will as we look at what you say about how we were created, what you call us to. Help us to really come with open hearts and open minds to your word over the next several weeks as we look at this vital area of being involved and serving in your body, the Church of Jesus. We pray it for your sake and for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so here we're going to jump in. Romans 12. If you know the outline of Romans, you know that for the first 11 chapters of that letter, it's a book in our Bible, but it's a letter Paul writes to a group of Christians in Rome. And for the first 11 chapters, he talks about theological things, right? Truths about who you are in Jesus and how we stand in Jesus and all these things about our spiritual life that we need to know. But then he turns a corner here in chapter 12, verse 1. He changes his direction. The first part is theological, and in chapter 12, he begins the practical application of the theological. And so we're going to jump in and look at that that pivot point here in chapter 12 of Romans, verse 1 through 8. And notice what he says. He starts off the section with this: I appeal to you, therefore. You see the word therefore? I appeal to you, therefore. Whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, you always need to pause and ask, what is the therefore? Therefore. What's it talking about? Well, he's talking about that very thing. All the stuff I've been talking to you about, the truths of Jesus that he unpacks in a really brilliant way in those first 11 chapters, he says, now in light of all that truth, here's how you apply it to your life. Now, would you think the first thing he says after the theological, when he gets to the practical application, is pretty important to listen to? Because he says, therefore, other translations actually say, therefore, they start with the word therefore. And so he's saying here, therefore, I appeal to you. I appeal to you in light of all that by the mercies of God. Because he's been talking about the mercies of God for 11 chapters. He says, by the mercies of God, I appeal to you in doing what? What's he say? Look what he says. To do what? To present your bodies as what? Living sacrifices. In other words, look what God's done for you. Look how Jesus sacrificed for you. Here's what I'm encouraging you to do. Here's what I appeal for you to do. I appeal to you to make your bodies, your beings, your physical beings, everything about you as a living sacrifice. Because God's given everything for you in Christ, and now he says, now give your lives in surrender to him. And that's really, I think, important for us to grab a hold of. And for the rest of the letter, Paul paints a picture for us of what that kind of life looks like. How we're to live, how we're to surrender, how we're to serve, how we're to apply the truth, he just explained for 11 chapters to our everyday lives. Again, look at that phrase again. He says, I appeal to you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. The last phrase, look at the last phrase of verse 1. Which is your what? Spiritual worship, right? That's what the English Standard Translation says. But also, there's different. If you look at different translations, you know, it's rendered in the New American Standard Bible that I grew up reading as a kid in church, which is your spiritual or rational service of worship. So the Greek word has this idea of service connected with the worship. When we worship God, what are we doing? We're giving God worship, and we're saying, you're worthy, but we're also serving that very truth and serving that very God, right? We're serving him. And another King James says, your reasonable service, which is your reasonable service. I want to zero in on that phrase. When we offer our bodies in service to God, it is a reasonable service. Then that noun in the Greek covers the entire range of the Christian's life and activity. That's why you have all these kind of little variances in how translators come to and say, well, it's really a rich word. And some translate it to express this part of that word, and some translate it to express the other aspects of the word. But the general idea, now follow me on this, is that it covers the entire Christian's life and activity. And then he says this, verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but you need to be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. Not what your will is, not what the world's will is, but what the will of God is. We desperately need to know the will of God, right? And how we're to offer our bodies as sacrifices. What is good and acceptable and perfect. And so after what God has done for us in the gospel, after what he has saved us from, how could we hold back anything from him? How could we hold back anything from him? The appropriate response is to discern what God's will is and thereby offer our entire lives without restriction to him in complete trust and devotion. In other words, we need God's will to show us how every aspect of our life is to be lived in light of the gospel, in light of his grace and mercy. The world will tell us one thing. Ourselves will tell us another thing about how we're to live, but God's will is how we're to live in light of the gospel. Kyle Eidelman, he talks about how what most of us have been taught, he says, either explicitly or implicitly, is that our lives are like a dresser, and there are separate drawers that fit into our dresser called life. Now, I want you to picture a dresser, a set of dresser drawers. There's five drawers maybe, and they're labeled. Like the top one might be finance. The finance part of my life, right, is this finance drawer. And my W-2 goes in there, my portfolio and what bills I need to pay. After that, under that, you might say my time, how I use my time. And, my activities outside of work or my career. And then the next drawer might be career. Or then under that, it might be my media time or my screen time, you know, what I watch and what I listen to. And then under that, you might have politics, you know, your politics, who you're going to vote for, why you're going to vote for them, how you see things politically or socially. And then at the very bottom drawer, you have the faith drawer, and that's your stuff that has to do with God. Maybe your prayer journal goes in there and your times of Bible study and going to church. And what he says is, if as a pastor, he's speaking, he goes, if I open up the time drawer or the finance drawer or the media drawer or the politics drawer, for some of you, it feels like it's out of bounds on Sundays. Like, why are you talking about that? I mean, why are you talking about that kind of stuff here? That doesn't belong here. I want you to talk about faith. That's why I came. You can have all kinds of freedom to muddle around in my faith life, because that's why I'm here, but those other areas are out of bounds. And he makes this really insightful comment. He goes, listen, biblically speaking, there is no faith drawer. It's a faith dresser that all the drawers fit into. That means that as Jesus' disciple, none of those drawers is out of bounds. He is the Lord and King of your life, which means he's the authority of your time and your career and your social media and your politics. That everything that makes up your life is viewed from his perspective or needs to be viewed from his perspective. And your values and all those things need to be shaped from his perspective, not your own perspective or the world's perspective. Because if Jesus isn't Lord of all, he isn't Lord at all. And so Paul begins his discussion on what our reasonable service, right? Our whole life needs to look like. And he starts off with this on your outline. Look at this. The right attitude to serve. Isn't that interesting? Of all the things he could jump into, he actually starts with your mindset, how you think. How you think about things, how you think about people, how you think about God, your attitude in serving. Look at verse 3. So here's what he says. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one among you, not to what? You can talk out loud. I can't hear you because of the fans. So I'm going deaf, by the way. Not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Circle that phrase. What's he talking about there? When you think too highly of yourself, what's another word for that? Pride, the P word. Write that down somewhere. He starts with our attitude that it has to be a one of humility and not pride. Don't think too highly of yourself. Why do you think he says that? Our tendency is to do what? To think too highly of ourselves. That's why he says don't do it. He wouldn't just bring it up if it wasn't a problem. And so he's alerting us to the idea that we are so easily intrigued with our own press release. You know, think more highly of ourselves than we should. But rather, think with what? I'm by myself up here. Are you guys in the ESV? Anybody there? Think of yourself with what? Sober judgment. Okay, write that down or underline it in your Bible. Sober judgment. So what he's saying to us is the right attitude involves thinking accurately about ourselves. Accurately, soberly, right? That's accurately. Sanely is another way to translate that Greek word. Sensibly, in your right mind, right? That's what he's talking about. Sanely. Think about yourself sanely. What does that mean? Think about that. When you're not thinking about yourself rightly, you're not thinking sanely, you're thinking, what's the opposite of sane? You're thinking insanely. I mean, that's really what he's saying. Stop being insane and start thinking sanely. Have a right perspective on yourself. Because our tendency is to see ourselves inaccurately. Would you write that down? Our tendency as humans is to look at ourselves inaccurately, that we all lack self what? Self, I know it's early. Awareness, good. Self-awareness, we all lack self-awareness. I heard this week, actually looked at a TED Talk by Catherine Schultz. And maybe you've seen this. If you have, don't spoil it. This is a fun little experiment. She has this thing. She says, I want you to think about what does it feel like to be wrong. Okay, stop and think. What does it feel like to be wrong? What different feelings come to your mind? Go ahead and shout out words, one-word descriptors, that how you feel when you're wrong. Embarrassed. Stupid. Sad. Shamed, yes, okay, good, right? Now, here's what she does. She turns this around. Listen to this. I think this is brilliant. She says, she says, that's what it feels like, those words? That's what it feels like to be wrong? No. No. That's what it feels like in the moment when you discover that you're wrong. But until that moment, being wrong feels exactly like being what? Right. Isn't that good? Isn't that great insight? And she goes on to say, you can be wrong about hundreds of things right now and have no clue. And what is it that blinds us to seeing them? Pride, pride, pride. Pride keeps us from serving God and serving others in his name. Pride keeps us thinking we're capable of making it through life on our own. Pride keeps us from thinking that given enough time, pride keeps us thinking that given enough time, we can make life work all on our own. Pride will keep us disconnected from the church, from the body of Jesus, because we think we already possess everything we need to make life work on our own. Pride keeps us from acknowledging the help you and I need, and it keeps us from seeking deep connections to Christ's church that he designed us to need, and that keeps us from being ministered in a way that God wants us being ministered unto. So when we're thinking clearly, we see that we're so needy and so bad that Jesus had to die for us. Right? Because if we had what it takes, Jesus wouldn't have had to come and die for us. He could have sent a memo, some coaching tips. Here's a little help on your way to doing your own thing. He doesn't do that. He knows our state is desperate. He gives his life, and he comes and lives the life we should have lived but haven't. And he dies the death we all should be dying for our own sin. And then he rises from the dead to give us power to live the kind of life he calls us to live. That's the gospel. And that's a beautiful thing. And so just as you are dependent on God's grace to save you now, you are still dependent on God's grace to sustain you. And that should fill us with the opposite of pride. It should fill us with what? Humility, right? Permanently destroying any sense of self-sufficiency or pride on our part, that we've got what it takes to make life work. So we're not to think too highly of ourselves. Yet on the other hand, the gospel also teaches us not only that we're so bad he had to die for us, but he so loves us, he was glad to die for us, right? That's the gospel in a nutshell. That Jesus was glad to die for us, and when we're in Christ, we receive all his righteousness and his spirit in us. And he gives every one of us specific abilities to use in serving him and serving others. So that leads us to this next point on your outline. So our reasonable service begins with the right attitude, humility, but Paul also then addresses how it's even possible to serve. Notice this in verse 3, the enablement to serve. You say, well, yeah, that's cool. I'd like to serve, but how can I serve? How do I have the power? Look what he says. God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. If he's talking to people in the church. He says, God has distributed a measure of faith to each person. Now, that word measure, you might circle it. It's the Greek word metron, and it means a standard of measurement. So, you know, I've read this for years, and as I studied it this week and looked at commentaries, I was surprised to find out it doesn't really mean what I kind of thought it did all these years. Because I had in my mind, oh, God gives some people a lot of faith, and God gives other people less faith. Most commentators say what he's talking about here is he gives everyone in Christ a standard measure of faith, meaning faith enough to save you, faith enough to stand in Christ. It means that because of that, we have equal standing before God. We're equal in God's eyes. Each of us with that kind of faith possesses the same righteousness of Jesus in our lives. We are part of the same body. We have the same spirit in us. We're as righteous as the most righteous saint who ever lived in God's eyes. Why? Because who are we in now? We're in Christ. How righteous is Christ? All righteous. And so that same righteousness is in us, and the same spirit works within us. Look at verse 4. God enables us then with God-given abilities and gifts and power, Right? Look at this. For as in one body, we have many members. By the way, whose body are we in? Christ. Okay, think about this. We're in Christ's body. And he's talking about that, this body concept, this metaphor. And the members, the parts of the body, don't all have the same function. Do my feet do the same thing my eye does? Thankfully, no. Okay. So we, verse 5, though in the church, though many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of who? One of being one with Jesus? Yes, but that's not what it says there. One of another. Look at each other right now. We're all members and parts of, or connected to, the different parts of the body of Jesus. We're that close in God's eyes. We're that connected. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let's use them, okay? So here's where we're getting into this. Now, Luke, the author of Luke's gospel, also wrote what book in the New Testament? The book of Acts. Gospel of Luke is about Jesus' earthly life and ministry. The book of Acts is about the life and ministry of the early church that came out of Jesus. And so here's how he starts his book off real quickly here. He says this, that I'm writing about all that Jesus, he says, you know, in the gospel I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's really interesting. In the gospel, I wrote all about what Jesus began to do and teach. What does that imply the church that follows Jesus is going to do if Jesus began it? He's going to continue and finish it, right? Why? Because we're the body of Jesus. Jesus' body is now the church here on earth. So as he was physically here, he did a bunch of stuff. Then he ascends to heaven, and all the stuff he began to do, the church picks up and does. Why? Because we're his body. We're under his control. Now, profoundly, this is probably, if you're paying attention at all this morning, pay attention to this, next few sentences. I think we need to be overwhelmed and thrilled with the fact that we are a part of the very body of Jesus. Right? Think about that. What honor is that to be a part of Jesus' body? I mean, we kind of just go through our life sometimes as Christians. Oh, yeah, we don't appreciate what we have as being a part of the body of Jesus. It is the chief means by which Jesus' works continue today. His spirit filling his body. We are the extension of Jesus, the Bible teaches. In Ephesians 4, we looked at Ephesians a few months ago. The church is made up of those who share the same life, the same spirit, the same Lord. And he starts off by saying, the very beginning of that list, he goes, there's one body. The Lord has one body. Jews and Gentiles together, we're in the same body. Held together by the Spirit of God, and now enfueled and enabled and empowered by the power of God to do the work of God in the world today. That should blow our minds. What higher calling can you think of? And this introduces us to number 3 on your outline, the motivation to serve. Why should we care about serving? Notice here that we see we were made for ministry. It's who we are. We are made in the image of God, right? The Bible teaches us that in the very beginning of the book, Genesis. Made in the image of God. Jesus comes to reveal the Father to us. And what does Jesus say? I did not come to be served, but to serve. The very essence of Jesus when he in his ministry is I came to serve. And we're made in his image. You know the word helper? In the Old Testament, it says God made Adam and then he made Eve to be his helpmeet or helper. That Hebrew word, by the way, is Ezer. Ezer. And it appears 21 times in the Old Testament. That word Ezer. Twice it refers to Eve in Genesis chapter 2. Guess what the majority of the rest of the time is who it's referring to? 17 times that word is referring to God in the rest of in the Old Testament. God is our helper. God is the one who comes alongside. God is the one who serves, right? Serves us by making sure we're serving his purpose. I mean, it's pretty amazing. We were made for ministry. It's a design thing. If you pour coffee into your car's gas tank, is it going to run? No matter how well-intentioned you are in pouring it in, no matter how stupid you are, no, it's not going to, just because you're intense about it doesn't mean it's right. Your car engine is not designed to run on coffee. The same with us. We're designed not to live alone. We're designed not to try to make it on our own. We're designed not to live for ourselves. We're designed by God, in the image of God, to be fulfilled only when we're pouring our lives out for him in other people's lives. Verse 4, we are members of the body of Jesus, the church. How connected are you to your body physically? Right, it goes without saying. Can you think of a more important metaphor to stress the connectedness God wants with his people than to say we're his body? Is there anything more personal than your body? Is there anything more intimate than your body? No. That's who we are in Jesus. We are that tied together with him, and we're to be that tied together with each other. God made you a part of his body when you said yes to his offer. And he's given us all a function, a role to carry out. In Romans 12, 6 through 8, okay, we're not going to read it. I want you to look at those verses as I kind of mention them. He mentions specifically some different gifts, just as examples. He says, prophecy, that's speaking for God, service, teaching, exhortation, leadership, acts of mercy. Paul says God gives his body those kinds of gifts. Plus, he goes on, actually in the New Testament, there's like 22 specific gifts that are mentioned, but it's not an exhaustive list. There's about three or four lists of gifts in the New Testament, and they vary, and it's like, hey, this is not exhaustive. These are some examples of how God gifts people. There are so many gifts, we probably haven't even understood all of them. But he's saying, we all have a gift. Now he goes on, some of those other gifts actually include hospitality, mercy, generosity, evangelism, vision, faith, prayer. Every follower has at least one of those gifts. Write that down. If I'm a Christian, I have at least one gift God has given me to serve him with and serve him through. Many of us have maybe more gifts, and maybe they change from time to time. We don't know. I mean, God enables us to serve through gifts and abilities and the heart he gives us and all those kind of things. So write this down. Our gifts are not given to be used on ourselves, though. Right? Therefore, the growth, health, and sake of the body of Jesus. We are, on your outline, we are to use our gifts and our talents and abilities and everything God's given us to benefit others. Write that down in the blank. We are to benefit others. We're made for ministry and to benefit others, not ourselves. Again, the context of Paul's discussion of service in Romans 12 is the body of Jesus. And he goes on in different writings in the New Testament, like Ephesians. Paul writes Ephesians chapter 4. He says this, to each of us grace has been given so that the body, verse 12, chapter Ephesians 4, 12, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Verse 16, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What's God's design for the church to be healthy and functioning? When every part is functioning, right? And when parts of the body aren't functioning, it's not a healthy thing. Over in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, not for your own selfish purposes, but for the common good. And so the focus is on others, not ourselves. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians that when we come together as a church, everyone should come with something to offer. There should be no one who comes to church just to recharge their own spiritual batteries to get on with their own self-focused life. Let me say that again. There's a lot of Christians today who are being taught and trained in churches that God just cares about you and them. And you come to church to get all charged up to go live the life you've always wanted to live on yourself. That's not what the Bible teaches. We are charged up on Sundays to go out in the world and make a difference in the world and in each other's lives. Can I get an amen on that? Good. Okay. I hope you agree. None of us, how many of you would love to have a renegade finger or foot in your body that doesn't help the rest of the body at all? In fact, if you've got a limb or a digit or a part of your body that's not functioning and helping the rest of the body, we call that what? That's called a disability, right? A handicap. Can you imagine if your finger not only is not doing anything, but it's actually attacking the other parts of your, you know, poking yourself in the eye? How many of you would like that kind of finger? Well, I could talk about fingers, but, right? No, what kind of person would say that's a good thing? And yet, how can we attack each other in the body? How can we just not care about others in the body? It's crazy. We're not thinking sanely. We're thinking, when we're doing that, we're thinking insanely, right? Selfishly. God has placed us in the body intentionally to be a part of the body that supports the rest of the body, encourages the other parts of the body, helps the other parts of the body under the direction of the head, who is who? Who is the head of the body, the church? Jesus, yes, Christ Jesus. Again, there's a lot of, my ears never got unplugged, I guess, for my trip. Where was I? Okay, you might be sitting there thinking, church doesn't need my help. I don't have much to offer. No one needs what I have. Again, think about your own physical body. Is every part of your body important to you to have? Yes. Every body part is important. There are no insignificant members of the body. There is a necessary role for every single member without exception. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, where he talks about spiritual gifts there, about the same thing we're talking about here in Romans 12, for the body does not consist of one member but many. If the whole body, I want you to picture this. He says, this is funny. This is actually funny. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? I want you to picture the whole body being an eye. You take your girlfriend eye out for dinner. Prop her up in the booth neck across from you. This one big eye looking at you. That's creepy. That's what he's saying. He said, that's ridiculous. If everyone had the same function, it was the same part. He says, if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If all were a single member, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 12, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Okay, when you have a need in your body, let's say you're hungry, your stomach is growling, does your stomach send a message to your brain and say, hey, I'm hungry? And does the brain go, okay, I'm going to zap you, zapped, you're no longer hungry? Is that how your body works? No. What does the brain do? It sends a signal out to a different part of the body, like your feet and your hands. Go get something to put in your mouth. You know, your brother's mouth is hungry. Take your hands and put something in brother's mouth. That's how it works. Real simple, right? Or you have an itch. I've got this itch down here. Like I think it's a flea bite. I don't know. But I find myself itching it. That's how it works, right? You get an itch. Itch sends signal. Hey, I'm to the brain. I'm dying. I'm dying down here. I mean, my leg is itching. I got an itch down here. Help me out. It doesn't zap energy and just take care of it. What's it do? It tells your hands to go down and help out the itch. That's the picture he's painting for us here. I and others in this body need you. I need you. As a member of this body, I need you. And you need each other. We all need each other, right? We need each other to encourage us, to spur us on, to help us out, using our gifts and abilities to build the body. And not only that, when we don't serve, not only do we end up robbing others of the gifts that God has given us, we actually end up robbing ourselves. Now, think about this. We serve not only to benefit others, we serve to benefit ourselves. Now, you said the gifts aren't given to be used on yourself. They're not. But when we find ourselves using God's gifts to help others, we find ourselves blessed in the process. And I feel for so many in this place and so many churches and so many Christians who haven't yet discovered the thrill of serving people in Jesus' name. There's no greater joy. There's no greater joy. We need to serve not just because it makes a difference in others' lives, but in our lives it makes a difference. When we pray about a need in our lives, God, I need direction in my life. Or God, I need help in my family. I need help in my marriage. I'm lonely. I'm confused. God doesn't zap you with power straight down from heaven to fix it, does he? Now, he's got the Holy Spirit, and he gives you a peace, but oftentimes, more oftentimes than not, he wants to use the body, his body, to take care of that need that you have. If you're not connected to the church, wouldn't surprise me at all if God's like, why are you asking me to work in your life when I put all my power over here in this body of mine and you're not choosing to connect with it? The wisdom and resources you're looking for comes from the Spirit, and that Spirit speaks and works through members of my body, and he moves a member of his body to do that work that you need done in your life. How much sense does it make to ask God for the power from him if you've separated yourself from the place where his power dwells? Is that sane or insane? When we disconnect from the body and we cut ourselves off from God's power, we cut ourselves off from God's power. There's nothing more disturbing than a disconnected body part. You've seen, where someone gets their finger cut off. You've seen that, and they're like, oh. Sometimes they can go take it back, and they can take it real quick and get it put back on. That's great. I'm just saying, to be a disconnected body part is not a beautiful thing. It's a terrible thing. Because by itself, left for too long, it shrivels up and dies. God wants to fill you, gift you, power you, work through you. This is probably the most exciting thing I can think about Christianity, about my life with Jesus, is when... That's when your Christian life really takes off, by the way. And many have never discovered it. You know, let me ask you this. You might be here, be watching from home, and you feel lonely and you don't know anybody. You go, I don't know anyone. Let me ask you, have you connected with the body? You want to start feeling connected? Start serving. Stop focusing on your navel. Stop focusing on yourself and start focusing on ministering to others, and you'll find that a lot of people start knowing you and ministering to you. That's the way God designed this thing. The most common characteristic of people I know who feel like they're spiritually growing are those who serve Jesus. Yeah, they pray, they study the Bible, but if you don't start serving and giving out, you're not going to thrive. You're not going to be fulfilled. Those are the ones who actually get to know people in the body and actually are loved for who they are because they're known by the body, because they're serving the body. The community of Jesus is the most valuable earthly gift God can give you. I mean, when you think about it, the Holy Spirit, yes. This after the Holy Spirit, it's like he put us in a body for crying out loud. That's a beautiful thing. And that's the way Jesus oftentimes reveals himself in our lives, is through the body, his body. Okay, lastly, the challenge. Here it is, the challenge, folks. For many of you, the challenge is just this. Jump in and just begin to serve. You say, well, I don't know what I should do. You know, I don't know if I should do this and I should do that. And the indecisiveness has paralyzed you and you're not doing anything. And yeah, there's some about, hey, find out how God's wired you and your abilities and your passions and your personality and all that. There's all that to do, but you can't steer a parked car. You got to start moving and God will start directing you. I guarantee you that. So, just jump in. Well, I'm aiming to, and you've been aiming to for 20 years. Just pull the trigger. Stop aiming and just jump in, and God will start directing you. And so that's why we do this every year, October. We encourage us, if we're not involved, get involved. Start somewhere and say, God, I don't even know what I'm going to do. But it's more important that we develop a servant's heart than it is to be in our exact sweet spot. Right? Because a lot of service isn't that sweet. I mean, like when you've got to go do really things that you don't like to do because the need is there, you might not feel all emotional, like, oh, I just feel like I'm so fulfilled. It's like, but you know, you'll feel fulfilled because you're doing what God's called you to do. You're being obedient. You're seeing it work in a way that you never thought possible. So today, my encouragement is jump in, start serving, and just see what God does. Now, we're going to go to a time of communion. And if you don't yet know Jesus, that you can't just start. The idea is don't just start serving because you might get the idea, oh, I got to serve to make God happy with me. No. The starting point is you got to come in contact with the living God, and he'll start changing you from the outside, from the inside out. And that's where you start. If you don't yet know Jesus, I encourage you during this communion time, just quietly bow your head and say, Jesus, as much as I know how, I want to give my life to you. I want to start knowing you. And he'll start answering that prayer. He'll start guiding you. And you let other people know around here, and we'll come alongside you and help you take those next steps and help you kind of navigate whatever we can do to help you start that journey with Jesus. But for the rest of us, we come to communion. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, everyone ought to examine himself before communion. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. If you read the context, he's talking to the whole church because the body of Jesus in that church in Corinth, man, they were really not caring for each other. They were trampling on each other. And I think when he says, you got to discern the body, he's referring to the actual body of the church right there. The context lends us to believe that. So I'm encouraging you, as you come to the Lord's table today, say, you know, Jesus, I want to be connected, not only just to you, the head, I want to be connected to the body. Thank you for putting me in a body, in your body. Help me to function in your body. Show me what to do in your body. And guess what? God will love to answer that prayer for you. So, Father, we give this time to you. We pray you'll use it. Draw us to you closer than ever, and draw us to each other in this body, and appreciate the body of Jesus that you died for, and that you live in, and that you purpose to do your will in the world.